I am the king of this home, Edith, and you are nothing. Edith replied, oh, Archie, I guess that makes you the king of nothing. You know, I cannot remember whether or not Archie and Edith had their home paid off, but today, maybe it's a little bit different in every state. I've not checked this out, but in most cases, if you own your home but do not pay your property taxes, you will no longer own your home. So who really owns anything anymore from that perspective? In the same way, we can look at certain scriptures, pick one, and come to a conclusion that may not be correct if one does not have a good overview of the Bible, nor has the precept, the knowledge of the precept upon precept. Here a little bit, there a little bit, and searching the scriptures for really what they say. So today I'd like to take a look at who really it is that's overseeing this world. Who really rules this world? The Bible talks about this. Who really does? And it's important that we grab an aspect on this to really show who the supreme ruler of this universe is and always has been. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to see certain scriptures here that sometimes people will use to sort and distort a little bit to show that maybe Satan's got a little bit more, or a little less power than people give him credit for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost. Now, obviously, he's not saying lost eternally, but they're basically wandering right now, as we would understand. Verse 4, though, it says, in whom the God, this is actually written God, Theos, God of this world, and this world is meaning from the Greek word aeon, A-I-O-N, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, same word Theos, should shine to them. If you just take a look at verse 4, though, and just look what it's saying here, because it used God for the true God, but then it also used God, he used the same exact word for Satan. So if we just look at that and ask ourselves, is Satan really God? Because if you took it literally, that's what Paul is saying. So you know that that's not the case. So it speaks of the God of this world. Is he really the God of this world? Or is Paul alluding to something to get a point across? He's obviously not God, so that can't be true. Is he the God? Does he own this entire world? Is God given, says Satan, it's all yours. It's all yours. I've sent you down from heaven now to rule over the entire world. Is that what the Bible says? Do people give Satan a lot more authority and credit than God gives to him? See, due to their disbelief, God gave them over to their own corrupt thinking. Says, if you want to think like that, you're entitled to think about that. Now you're going to get manipulated and twisted and turned, as I just gave an example. I mean, if there are people that really preach and teach the truth about Santa Claus and Easter bunnies, and it's just really nice, but it's a lie. So what you're doing is practicing a lie that later on they can become politicians. And lies are just simply justified. Of course, almost 80% of the population of the United States believes that lying is okay. So God says, okay, I'm going to give you over to that, and now you're going to have dishonest people that can't trust anymore. So that's called satanic thinking. Romans chapter 1. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1. Once again, if we go back and we look at that scripture, is Satan really God? No, he's not. Does he influence people in this world? Yes, he does. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said here to the Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Who suppress the truth. So the truth is being suppressed. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made evident to them, for God has shown it to them. He's shown through families. He's shown the difference between male and female, even in the animals he created. But man doesn't want to believe that. So God has given them over, once again, to a corrupt mind. He says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, the invisible things, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Family, we call it. That there is a family. And we understand that that's been suppressed also. The good news about that has been suppressed. But they are without excuse because God's revealed it even within the families of this world. Verse 21 says, "Because that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things." In other words, worshiping other gods. And you go way back in history, or to the history even of this country, when you see that there were people before Columbus came that were worshiping other gods and wolves and moons and totem poles and all kinds of things. And you go back to Egypt and you see all the gods that they had and how God dealt with that. That they worshiped frogs and lice. To us it seems incredible. And yet nothing's really new. So verse 24, "God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That's the Paul's insignia on there, that it goes back to, you know, can't change anything that God has done. Man tries to do it. God is the one that's blessed forever. "For this cause, or for this reason, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. For instance, prostitution. That was never God's intent. But that goes back a long way to the very beginnings of the Bible. "And likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward each other, men working with that which is unseemly." Homosexuality. Obviously, we're tackling a very touchy possibility now, as even our attorney prepares to fight against these kind of things that we might not even be able to say. "And receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet or due fitting." For instance, you get diseases. And those diseases have been around for a long time too, but they get worse. You get AIDS, you get gonorrhea, you get syphilis. When God says you don't do it right, but we don't want to say those because that would be condemning the people and we don't want to call that a sin. So that's what it becomes. "So even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things, those things which are not convenient or appropriate." So was this anything new? As you examine this, was it new? No, it's not, because you can go all the way back to the Bible and see where God even had to destroy two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah because they were so perverted and so bad. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and see one who really stirs this up. Once people have given their mind over to their own thinking, to not listening to what God says, another one comes up that also came to the very beginning. Remember, he is the one that said, "Did God really tell you that? Did God really say, don't do that? Well, I'm telling you that's a lie." This is the one that's still doing the same teaching today. Did God really say that marriage is between a man and a woman? Well, I'm telling you, that's not true. Marriage is between a woman and a woman, and we've got very smart people in our Supreme Court and in the leaders of our land that are agreeing with it. Is God not giving them over to a reprobate mind too? Who are they listening to? Who told them that? Who told them about Santa Claus and Easter bunnies? And now this. Who told them it was okay to rip babies out of bodies whenever they felt like it, just because you don't want it, and that's okay? Where'd they get that from? Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation. It says, lamentation is a lament. It's sorrow upon the king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Who was this person? Well, in verse 13, it defines it, doesn't it? You have been in Eden. Was there a king of Tyre that was ever in Eden? Not in any history that I've ever seen. It says, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of your tablets and your pipes was prepared in the day you were created. So we've got a created being here that it seems like he was a beautiful singer. And he was decked out in beauty with all these stones. He was showing how beautifully, masterfully created that this being was. Because it's obviously, it's pointed out in specific detail with all of the stones. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Did God create him with iniquity in him? Was iniquity always there in Satan? Well, was it always there in Adam and Eve? Or was there just the potential to say, I don't agree with what you say? We call that free moral agency, the ability to choose. Well, let's take a look at what this corrupted being who was given a wonderful, incredible, and fantastic responsibility at the very throne of God, what he really rules today. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he, speaking of Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, asking, tell us, when will these things happen? When will all these things take place that Christ was talking about, the wars and rumors of wars and all the different tribulations that will take place? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, or the end of the same word that we used previously, aeon, or age? What will be the sign? What will be the end of the age? John 12. Let's go up to John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 31. We got a different word here used for world now. Not the same word ion as aeon used in Matthew. John 12, verse 31, now, or henceforth, from this time forward, is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world, cosmos, here, this is the Greek word called cosmos, or orderly arrangement. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. We get more information here on what's taking place. Has he been cast out yet? No. But it says he's the prince of this world. So does he have kingdoms? Does he own anything? Who does he really rule over? Because we just saw, Paul called him the God of this world. Is he really a God? Is he really a prince? Or is there a reference for a specific purpose, as we just went through the scriptures, of people giving themselves over? Who do they give themselves over to if it's not God? Who else do you have to listen to? You've got God, you always have, who's told us the right way to live, and you've got someone else that says, no, that's not the way to live, and now you've got your choices to make. Nobody really comes up with new ideas. These are old ideas that are simply recycled. Verse 32, Christ said, and if I be lifted up through being crucified on the stake from the earth, this is the Greek word here, G-E, speaking of the earth, actual earth, the soil, if I be lifted up from the soil, I'll draw all men to me. He saw there was a purpose, a plan that Christ was going to do and the restoration of God's kingdom. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is for the sins of all mankind. The ones that have even been given over for their own thinking to listen to Satan the devil. John 14 verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. A couple scriptures over. Now look what else it's called again. Here it says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing to do with me. See, Jesus would soon be taken away by the Roman soldiers after being betrayed by Judas, who subjected himself to Satan's control. He gave himself over to that thinking, didn't he? Yeah, Christ was teaching them all along. See, Satan's nature has nothing to do with that of God. He became an enemy, totally contrary to God's ways. And yet, for some reason, people want to give him some kind of kingship or princeship. That God said, I never, he's not a God. But it says here, prince. Well, who's he a prince over? Which kingdoms does he rule? Does he own Iran? Does he own Iraq? Did he own Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he actually have control over those? He sure had manipulation of people, didn't he? Did he own any land? Now, there was mention made of a throne. It spoke about in Pergamos. If you want to write that as a reference in Revelation chapter 2. It talks about where Satan's seat is. Did he actually have a seat there? Did he actually sit there and rule from Pergamos? That must have been a really bad place to live. Well, no doubt the Christians there no doubt had a tough time, because they were teaching about God's law not being true at the time. God called that, Christ spoke about it, become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and other things that they did. But he said that's where Satan's seat is. Was it actually where Satan's seat was, though? Did Satan actually go there and actually sit? Did he rule from Pergamos? Or was that a reference to he spent a lot of time there? Obviously, in stirring up a lot of things, because he certainly can go a lot of other places too. What is it speaking about? How much rulership do people actually give to this being? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3 first. We'll read this. So let's read Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Now, a spirit being, did he make his abode there? Now, again, very possible he spent a lot of time there. But here's a spirit being, don't forget that, according to what the Bible says, roams among the entire face of the earth. I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So a lot of bad things were certainly happening there. Once again, can we look back, though, and see the same thing? Was Sodom and Gomorrah also a seat? In that metaphorical way, where a lot of time was spent stirring up a lot of these things that Christ was holding against this church. So you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which, as we know, the truth. Okay, now let's go to John 16. Just mentioned that Satan's nature has nothing to do. That's what Christ was speaking about. He has nothing in me. So he had been familiar with this being, don't forget, for a long time. And as we went back to Ezekiel chapter 28, remember that Jesus Christ is the one that created him. I think he knew a lot about this being. John 16, verse 7, he said here, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send it to you. We know the reference to do with that. We know that that's speaking of God's Holy Spirit. Not a person, by the way. Once again, a distortion to distort the very nature and family of God. When it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me, therefore they don't keep God's laws. So it was just like in Pergamos when they were told, oh, you don't have to keep those old laws anymore. It's always been the case from the very beginning of mankind. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged or is being judged. So once again, it refers to the prince of this world. But over who? Over what countries? Over what nations? Is he the prince of Germany? Is he the prince of England? Who is he really the prince of? Is he your prince? Am I prince? Is he the prince over London, Kentucky, or Knoxville, Tennessee? Does he own anything? What's this referring to? 1 John chapter 5. Now we'll see, once again, as we apply the other scriptures, we're going to see to what this reference to prince, who is he prince over? Who is he king over? Could you answer that? 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God guards himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. So this is speaking of if you and I are guarded, he has nothing to do with us either, does he? Is he your prince? Is he your king? Or do you guard yourself when he says, by the way, that's okay, you can do that? And your response would be, no, this is what God told me. And it comes in all forms. It comes into the expression of the very nature of God, which was once in our very own church years ago, challenged by a nice booklet, nice shiny purple booklet called God Is. And I remember reading that and going, that's not true. That's not true. And all along, we've had to look at what God says and say, is it true or is it not true? Which means yielding to what either what God says or Satan says, well, that's a lie. Well, what is a lie anymore? If people don't think that Santa Claus is a lie, just something really nice, fun times for our kids to give them toys and talk about someone that doesn't exist. Verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world, the whole cosmos, speaking of cosmos here, lies in wickedness. Look at verse 19 once again by itself. If we're laying precept upon precept, is it the entirety of the world? Well, that if it's really that literal, that would mean you and I. So it can't mean that. It can mean certainly lots of it, the majority in all different places. Certainly all around the world we can see people that have bought lies. So the influence certainly goes worldwide. We can understand that because, by the way, not everybody believes in Santa Claus. There are other parts in the world where there's something else. It's certainly not God as we know it, but it's not Santa Claus. So other people go, hey, you know, you got your Santa Claus, we've got our own people over here. Or others that we worship. So again, we can see a general piece of information giving that if people take that literal, just like if they do the prince of this world, then he becomes an actual prince. And he was an anointed cherub. That's sin. And God didn't say, well, now I'm going to give, because you sinned, I'm going to send you down there and you get to be king of that. Over what? Only over who he can influence. Because we'll see exactly what God has yielded to Satan. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Something very simple, but puts it into context again. Because if he's king or prince, he certainly has no power over you or me. Does he? That's what James says in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Listen to him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I never had a king that would flee from everybody unless you go to the cowards. Some of them mentioned in the Old Testament that maybe would flee. But seldom would a king flee if he was a true king. So what kind of power does he have? Submit, he'll flee from you. What kind of rulership or authority does he really have? None unless people yield to him. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. Once again, we've got to look at the difference between looking at a technicality and looking at the overview of the scripture and what it really means. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, here's something that definitely interprets itself, doesn't it? He's called the great dragon. He's called that old serpent, the devil. He's known as Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is the Greek word oikoumene, O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Oikoumene, meaning land, globe, earth, or world. But it says he deceives the whole world. Once again, we can see his influence, especially in strategic areas we've seen from going back to Pergamos, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe other areas of the world that's very much been specifically influenced, but other parts too. But certainly not every single person on the face of the earth. Or you and I wouldn't be here. And his angels, we know were demons, were cast out with him. Revelation 11. Back a chapter. Revelation 11, verse 15. Now, when it gets into, again, very interesting here, because it can seem like, while God ceded some kind of authority or kingdoms such as Iran and Russia, that he has no rulership or authority over them. But we can see the way that world wars have been fought. We shouldn't have won World War II. When you see all the miracles that were involved with that, did God just, if Satan was really ruling this world, Germany would have won. If he had full power and full control, Germany would have won. Seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, the realms, the rulership of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. You see, the kingdom is ruled by men who God placed in authority, no longer possess their own authority, given by God, and we'll see that. They are no longer subject to the influence of Satan the devil as God has allowed. So you could easily look at that and go, see, right there it says they're not his. Really, if they're not his, then we'll have to see a little bit more of what the Bible says about that. Is that really what it means? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, I'm sure turning to a lot of scriptures here that seem to say that Satan's got the control over everything that happens on the face of this earth and every kingdom. That's what it seems to say. Or once again, if we look at the other scriptures involved that talk about the influence, and really when it comes down to it, what God is allowing and what he doesn't allow, isn't it? Ephesians 6, verse 9, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's going, look, I sent this being down, who goes up and down upon the face of the earth, and he's a powerful being. He's no doubt a powerful being. But you can withstand him. You can resist him. That's a major point of today. That this is a powerful being, not to be reckoned with when it comes to someone who's physical in nature, but can be resisted. Verse 13, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or powers, against forces, against rulers of the darkness of this world. Ah, so he rules at night. Is that what that means? Once again, we're seeing differences in the way that the Bible portrays things, aren't we? He doesn't just wait till night, but yet that's the way that some would want you to think, because there are movies out there about Count Dracula, that he only comes out at night. Once that sun comes up, he's toast. He has no power. So that's the portrayal, isn't it? Against rulers of the darkness of this world, same Greek word again, of rulers of this age. The rulers of this time period that God has said, I'm not yet going to intervene in the affairs of mankind at this point. But yet, has he left his authority to Satan? Can Satan do whatever he wants to do? If he's certainly a prince or a king, you would think so. Any king would have his own authority. What is the Bible saying here? Speaking of spiritual wickedness in high places. So what could really be ruled? Well, let's examine who it is that possesses or owns it all. Exodus chapter 19. Now let's go to some proofs here, specific proofs, to show what the scriptures say about what belongs to who. As I mentioned from the beginning, some of you may be owners of a house. We at least have a mortgage on the house. I know that if I stop payments, I won't own it anymore. In fact, I'll owe. So was it really mine? I thought about that in terms of my parents. Had some nice things. Mom had a nice mixer. Dad had really nice tools that he refinished. Are those his anymore? I wonder how many people here have had a new car. It's nice to have a new car. If you got it 4 years ago, it's not new anymore, is it? You only have a new car for a very short time. You know, all the things when you see the possessions of mankind, it all goes back to God, doesn't it? Everything does. Whoever made wallpaper or steel or metal is by anything that, well, how'd you make that? We had to take something from the earth. Mankind can't make things like God did out of nothing. So how'd you make that? Well, I had to use materials. Where'd you get them from? Somewhere on the earth. Some kind of plant source. Well, where'd those come from? God made them. So now you can, that's what you see in Exodus 19, verse 5. If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now this is literal. This is literal. This is not, it's just kind of metaphorical. It is. And we'll see it more in one place. Job chapter 41. Job 41. A time that God gave to Job to think about these things. I still marvel at what Job, certainly no one would want to go through what he went through, which was a very, very hard trial. But when you see what it yielded, you know, when Job said, you know, I thought that I saw. Now through this, he goes, you've really opened up my eyes to see about how great you really are. And that's what I'd like to show today when it comes to the relationship between God and Satan. A lot of people give him a lot more authority and power than God's ever given to him. So Job 41 verse 9, let's look at some specifics again. He said, who has preceded me that I should repay him? God's saying, do I owe anybody anything? I made you. I created this entire earth for my pleasure. He said, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. So Satan must own the heaven then, because he said everything under the heaven. Now, he was looking at it from the earth's standpoint. It's all his. Let's see more of it. So here in Job 41, verse 9, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine, except for this I gave to Satan over here, and that's, it's all his. He never yielded this. Is whatever in your house yours? Temporarily. Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50, verse 7. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, even your God. I will not justify you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings to have continually before me. Remember in Hebrews he says, that's not what pleases me. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he-goats out of your folds. You know something? Because that's... You think you're giving me something. He says, but it's all mine. For every beast, verse 10, of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now look at particular and specific that he does get. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle upon 1,000 hills, it's his. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't need to tell you. For the world is mine. And the fullness thereof, it all belongs to God. So what's the relationship here? Haggai. Let's go to Haggai, one of those difficult to find books. In Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Just a short, normally 2 pages within your book. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. But once again, important for another aspect. So we've seen the world, the fullness thereof. He gets broad there, now he gets a little bit specific. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a while, henceforth it will be soon, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. As we saw, I saw the scripture, I don't know if you all saw it on the screen today. Now my word will not return to me void. What he says he's going to do, it will be done. It's always something that's great that you can count on. What God says is going to be done, or what he says is true, is true. He cannot lie. So he says here, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Well, wait. I thought China had all the gold now. Or at least, so is that China's? I can't see China buying itself out of the trouble it's going to foresee in the future. But we've got all the gold. Well, it's not yours. Yeah, it is. We got it from the United States. What the United States got wasn't theirs. don't forget, we occupy this nation not because of anything that we did. God said a long time ago, you're going to occupy houses that you didn't build, places that you didn't deserve. He gave this because that's what he promised to Abraham, and not many people understand that. They think just because they came over here and did maybe build some houses or dug wells, it's mine now. It's still not yours. Even if you built your own house on your own property today, it's still not yours. The government thinks it's theirs, and it's not theirs either. So they don't have a perspective on it. So what I'm saying here is we're now seeing the relationship that you and I have between the great God of this entire universe and seeing where Satan fits in this perspective. That he's given us the power to resist, to say no, that he's got no control over us. Therefore, we're not deceived. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That's about as specific as you can get. There's no vagaries there, is there? Well, some of it over here, maybe Glenn Beck has a little bit over there. Some of those that talk about buying gold, buy gold now. Why would you buy gold? Because they said it? Well, they're getting paid. They're probably getting gold because they said it. And it's not theirs. Isaiah 66. Okay, we saw specifics now, didn't we? All the way from the cattle. Because, you know, you think you're doing me service by offering a burnt offering of a cow, but that's not even yours. As people had said a long time ago, well, yeah, I got to watch what I do with my tithe. We get a bit of different perspective on it, don't we? God said the tenth is his, but not just that. He just said here, it's all mine. He's only requiring us to give the tenth in return to him. So we call it God's tithe, but frankly, it's all his. Isaiah 66, verse 1 gives us another perspective. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I mean, if you were really king on this earth and somebody said that to you, that would kind of be a put down, wouldn't it? Yeah, I rule over the earth. Well, it's my footstool. I put my feet on it. Imagine that. The earth is my footstool. So where is the house that you build to me in the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made. This is the creator of the universe that not only created everything, the silver, the gold, the cattle, and Satan the devil, who wasn't him until he changed, and iniquity was found in him, as the scriptures revealed. All those things have mine hand made. All those things have been. They've all existed. But to this is the person of all regard, with pleasure and consider, to him that is a poor, contrite spirit and trembles at my word, because that's exactly opposite of what you got from Satan the devil from the beginning. He got lifted up with pride. There was no contrite spirit there. There was no God, it's all yours. It was, I can do better than you. Which is now we see in the very nature of man. I can always do better. So now we've seen, we've established just who owns everything. Let's look at who controls or oversees everything. Did God ever give Satan control over his creation, his dominion, his possessions, or over rulership? Well, let's look. Daniel chapter 4. You really have to throw this chapter out. Or just not believe it. Daniel 4, verse 16. And you know the story. Daniel was actually warning Nebuchadnezzar 12 months before this happened. It only took him 12 months. Don't be like that. Don't get like that. Don't have that attitude. After 12 months, the king walks out. I can see him taking a big breath of fresh air. Is this not Babylon that I have built for the power of my glory and my majesty? Daniel 4, verse 16, let his, Nebuchadnezzar's heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let 7 years pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the guardians, the angels, and the demand, the mandate, by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, or for the purpose. This is for the purpose. What purpose? Why did he do this? Why did he do this? That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. And sets over it the basest of men. You got to toss that one. If Satan is the one that puts everybody in charge, that's what it says. That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And gives it to whoever he will, and sets over the basest. And it's not just once, by the way, brethren. You know that if it's repeated a number of times, God wants to emphasize something important here. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they, the angels, the watchers, will drive you from men and make your dwelling, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They will make you to eat grass as oxen, and they will wet you with the dew of heaven. And 7 years will pass over you until you understand, until you get it, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, not you. He gave it to him, yes. But he says, I didn't take away any authority. You can't do whatever you want to do. You can't go out there and say, isn't this Babylon? Because I'll say, no, I never gave that to you. It's not yours to give. He said, it's all mine. He gives it to whoever he will. Well, you get that once again in verse 25. Verse 26, whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, the kingdom will not cease. In other words, after such an unusual or incredible thing that would take place, they lost their earthly king. Your kingdom will be sure to you. He says, you're going to get the leadership that I've given to you back, but it's still mine. After that, you will know that who rules. Who? Nebuchadnezzar? Satan? Or God? That's what verse 26 says. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked into the palace, the kingdom of Babylon. He says, this is not great Babylon I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty. I mean, can you look at that and almost smile while he's saying that? Go, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. I warned you. While the word was still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it spoke, and the kingdom is departed from you. And they will drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They will make you to eat grass as an oxen, and 7 years will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. Three times. How many more times do people need to get this before they see who rules? The king of Iran? The Shah? President Obama? The Queen of England? It says, you know, when you look at that, of course, we look at it ourselves the same way. We look at our calling and our election by God. But yet it says, not many wise men now are called, not many noble brethren. It kind of puts you in your place, doesn't it? And it's not that we should remain unwise or unnoble because we're practicing to be kings and priests. But he calls us not because of anything we did or anything we earned or anything we deserved. That's what he's talking to the whole face of the earth. Once again, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He never let it go. He never said, here, it's yours. You take it over and you make all the calls. Certainly the influence is there. We no doubt have seen that Satan is allowed to influence. But to the point where he rules over all the kingdoms, you got that? When God's got no say in this? That's not what the scripture says. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one could stay his hand or say, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you're doing? You can't put that person in charge. You can't do that. We've got too many votes going this way. Because you're puny and nothing. I can do whatever I want. I don't care how many votes you think you can get. You think it's an outvoting God? Verse 36, at the same time he said, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my majesty, and my brightness, countenance returned to me. But now he had a perspective, didn't he? Now it just says my kingdom returned. But did he really know whose kingdom it really was? Yes, he did. It was one that God had given to him, yes, to oversee. But he didn't yield his authority to Nebuchadnezzar to do whatever he wished or whatever he wanted to do, or this wouldn't have happened to him. My counselors and my lords looked at me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty or dignity was added to me. Now Nebuchadnezzar praised and extolled the honor and honor the King of Heaven, whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So I think we can understand now what Nebuchadnezzar was referring to when he says, my kingdom. Now consider the first chapter of Job to see the boundaries or guidelines and restrictions that God has imposed on Satan. Job chapter 1. Job 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come? And he answered, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. He didn't say from sitting on my throne in Pergamos. So he walks about as a roaring lion. We see what he does. Does he have more areas of influence? No doubt he does, because if more people are yielding to him, that's where he's going to be distorting their minds, isn't he? If he's got a bunch of people that want to kill a lot of kids, oh, he's going to be there really stirring them up to do that. And if you want to yield to him as our country is now, he'll be more abounding here too to see who he can sway and stir up to do more evil things. You always have had nations that were more evil than others, that were more heavily influenced by Satan's way because of the mindset that they had to turn from God's ways. People that didn't care about killing other people. People that still don't. On the TV, they'll saw your head right off. I mean, that's about, we've had reports about what the CIA has done. That's nothing comparable, really, in one way, to what they're doing with just sawing somebody's heads off because they're a reporter and doing it in front of everybody. And there are some vile things that are done. And so, people just don't care. And Satan's allowed to influence them. But it doesn't mean that he rules Iran, or he rules Syria, or he rules Iraq. So, what is it that he does going to and fro and walking up and down on it? Well, 1 Peter 5, you can keep your finger here, but 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, one that he may be able to convince. Oh, did God say that? Let me tell you over here what it says. says, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So that means he walks about the entirety of the world. He and his demons are given the ability by God with restrictions. They can't do everything that they want to do. So what kind of rulers does that really make them? They can do certain things. God has allowed them to give another opinion, hasn't he? This is what God says. So God allowed Satan to be in the garden, says, okay, I'm going to allow you to be. God could have said, no, I don't want him in the garden. But he allowed him because he needed that test to be there to see whether people were going to obey and listen with all their heart. So you go back to Job in verse 8, it says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him upon the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and his Jews, who shuns evil. And somebody a long time ago wanted to interject here that he was always self-righteous. It was all just waiting to ooze out. That's not what God said. And God's not a mincer of words. Perfect, upright, fears God, eschews evil. And by the way, he's got this tinge of self-righteousness to him. Now, you go through a trial like that, it didn't bring out the best in Job. He made a bad choice when he decided to put his own feeling and own judgment above God's. But that was a sore and heavy trial that God allowed him to go through. So Satan answered the Lord, hey, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, about his house and upon all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. You know what verse 10 should tell you? That God keeps his word. He's a truth-sayer. He goes, by the way, if you listen to me and you obey my voice with all your heart, I'm going to put a hedge about you. And Satan just said, have you not done that? Yeah, because he listens to me. Okay, well, I'm saying remove the hedge now. And he's going to curse you to his face. Did he do that? No, he didn't. Satan was wrong there too, wasn't he? Of course, he's not always been an honest being. Put your forth your hand now, touch all as he has, he'll curse you to his face. And by the way, what happened then? Who told Job to curse God? His loving wife. She made a mistake too. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself do not put forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of God, of the Lord. So we can see here, the point is, God gave Satan a limitation. You couldn't do whatever you wanted. So the so-called prince of this world is bound, isn't he? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Now we come to another one where people would think, well, look what he said. Satan himself says this. How can you not believe this? So we go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at this. Jesus was led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. The one, by the way, that he made. The one that he created. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Obviously, you and I, after 40 days and 40 nights, would be hungry. No doubt he had a body that was in excellent shape and was also led by the fullness of God's Spirit, too. But Moses did it twice, so it wasn't even something new in that sense, but it shows the strength that he had, but also he was hungry. So when the tempter came to him, he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made of bread. So here we find an enticement here. Now, do you think it was a test? Really a test? The test, we can be tested. Say if I give you a test on 5 times 5. So I'm going to hand out a sheet of paper. Everyone here is going to be tested. What's 5 times 5? Is anybody here going to be tested by that? It's a test. Was this really a test? Did Christ kind of go, great idea. Great idea. I got to fight this one big time because I'm hungry. He could have made stones before the enticement, bread out of stones before that enticement. So you see here, okay, he entices the passion of the flesh. Was that a test, or was Christ gonna ace that one? I'll call that an ace. Otherwise, we've got a pretty weak Savior. So he answers according to, by the way, what he originally said. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He certainly had the power to turn the stones into bread, so what was the point? You would think, do you think it would be wise when God shows us a pattern? He shows us a pattern. Do you think it would be wise to break a fast at the beginning of a test? Kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? I'm fasting to accomplish something, but I'll break it now and go do the rest of it. Wouldn't make sense, would it? There's a pattern of how we fast. And he's showing us, through all the things that he's going through, he's showing us a pattern. Verse 5, the devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "If you are the Son of God," here's his very arrogance from the very beginning, "you're kidding me. You're kidding me. Unless this is some kind of typo, if you are the Son of God," he didn't even address that. He already understood Satan's arrogance. "Cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." So we went from enticement to now deception. And could you imagine if you wrote something like 50 years ago, and somebody came up to you and said, "Well, you know, this and such and such and such," and you went, "Yeah, I wrote that." He knows this. You think Christ was baffled by the scripture that this was so hard? It's like, you know, every word of God, that's my word. That's what I wrote to be inspired to be said. So do you think this was a test? That this was something new? Oh, you know, I forgot that. I forgot that I had that written. Is that a test? He didn't say, he could have said, "You really manipulated the scripture there. You really twisted that one big time, Satan." Notice how many times when Christ responds, he gets to a point very quickly. He simply says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." That takes away the if, doesn't it? "You shall not tempt the Lord." What do you mean, if? Don't tempt the Lord your God. The Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. See, this shows right here. They all belong to Satan, didn't they? He says, "Hey, look at all this." He says, he shows him all the kingdoms and the glory of them and says, "All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." We go from enticement to deception, arrogance. What's another one? He's a liar. There's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of it. So what do you mean? I thought, by the way, we just went back in scriptures to show that it all belonged to him. That somehow he yield that? I go, "I'm going to come down here as the Son of God, the Son of Man." And yes, he gave up his glory as an eternal being. But did he give up everything? Was he now not the creator anymore? Because he came down as a human being, yeah, you just forfeited that. You're not the creator anymore, so you can't be called that. That wasn't true. After all that we read, those kingdoms aren't mine anymore. Somehow I've got to do something in order to replace you or be over you now. The Bible doesn't say that either. Otherwise, he wouldn't be called the Son of God who never sinned. He was still the Son. The Father and the Son were still equal. He just didn't have his glory that he had after he was once again resurrected. But the power to do anything, he had. "All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me?" They weren't his to give. They still aren't. God says, "I own everything. I've not yielded my authority to anybody here. Yes, I placed people in positions just like I did Nebuchadnezzar. I've not yielded my authority, he says. See, take another look at what Satan desires. He desires to be worshipped. That attitude that crept into him from the very beginning. Can you imagine it? Here we have a created being that had the audacity to desire to be worshipped by his creator. That's the epitome of arrogance. And that's what he is. So Jesus just simply said, no, he didn't answer it, did he? It'd be so good. He's so very simple. Then we wouldn't have to put all these other scriptures together if he just would have said that. By the way, they're not yours to give. But he didn't answer all the other questions as we would think he would either, did he? He just simply says, get you hence, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Put it right down smack where it was. You don't have any other discussion, because if you understand that's the Lord your God, then there is no other questionable things on who's in charge or who's the boss, who owns things. So the devil left him. Behold, the angels came and waited upon or attended to him. It says they ministered to him. Yeah, no doubt he was hungry. And they, no doubt, you wonder the conversation that he had with the angels. I mean, did he go, oh, I'm glad I'm over that one. That was a tough one. I don't think that was it. Now he's talking about a part of this plan that he had to go through, and part of this is written down for us, so we follow a pattern and we can resist in the same way that Jesus Christ does. What, who are you talking to here? Excuse me, I'm a first fruit, and I don't have to answer to you. I resist Satan and he flees from me. And I don't yield to him, so he's not my boss, and he's not my prince, and he's not my king. John chapter 8, and verse 42. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but from he that sent me. Why can't you understand or perceive my speech? Even because you can't understand my word, because they were giving themselves over to the same arrogance that Satan did, just following in his footsteps, twisting God's word to mean something that it didn't mean. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. But you have to start out with not believing. He can't just blind you without a choice, a clear-cut choice that somebody makes. He said, you are of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Can you imagine that statement being made in that last portion that we just read of the temptation or of the testing? He didn't say that, did he? But that's what he said to the disciples. So see, we've got to go to different places within the Bible to put this perspective together on exactly how God is working. What's the perspective? Where does Satan fit in with this? People want to give him all kinds of accolades that God didn't give to him. So let's look at a couple points here. Number one, Satan is a spirit being, but he's not a God. Well, you could go to the God of this world. Is he a God? No, he's not. He's nothing compared at all to God. He is a created spirit being. That's it, not a God. Two, he only controls or rules over those who submit themselves to him. That's all he's got. He only controls or rules over those who submit themselves to him. Anybody that resists, it says, he'll flee from you. The third, he does not possess, own, or rule anything above or apart from God. How do I know that? I just read all the scriptures. He doesn't own anything. God's only given him the ability to go out, walk about the earth, and see whom you can get to believe your side of the story. That's it. He does not possess, own, or rule anything above or apart from God. For he only rules this society as it yields to his lies and deceptions. He only rules this society as it yields to his lies and deceptions, and that's just the way it is. It's the way that you find things working within the Scripture, the way that God set it up. James said resist. Paul said stand, didn't he? Stand. James said resist. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, here it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I mean, when you go back to the very beginning and Satan did that, whatever thought that came into his mind to say, you know something, I can do better than that. And you know, and you went out and influenced a third of the angels to buy into your lie. So there was some influence, even at a spiritual level, that he was able to do to convince them. This beautiful covering cherub. When you see all the other angelic realm, it seems that there were different patterns of angelic forms, that the seraphim, the cherub, we call them the generic angels, all different kinds of ministering spirit beings. This one we know was a Satan was a great anointed cherub. That's what he was called. And he was influencing a lot of others because he played an important part at the very throne of God. Let's take a look at the outcome of this one once beautiful creation who corrupted himself and has become the epitome of all evil. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Back here, we started here. We'll go back and finish this here. Now, some have called him a powerful being. God's given him power to be able to influence, the ability to be able to influence, if you want to call that power. But there's no truth. So if you want to call lies power, might be temporary, because it's not going to last, is it? Ezekiel 28, verse 16, by the multitude of your merchandising, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now we saw a spirit being, but we also saw somebody called Nebuchadnezzar on a physical plane, and you see other physical people do that to this very day, thinking they're God's gift to mankind because of their beauty or because of their money or because of their position. It says, you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trafficking, your gossiping, your whispering, your slandering, your backbiting. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of you, it will devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those that behold you. All those who know you among the people will be astonished at you. You have been a terror, and never will you be any more. And so you'll witness the demise of the king of nothing. He's got no power over you and I. That's one being that you don't have to worry about. Because as long as we yield to what God says, I put the hedge around you. Well, you could say, what happens though if what happened to Job? He removes that hedge. Well, then it's for our test, isn't it? To see where we're going to stand. Job held up pretty good. when you compare it to all the other tests that people have gone through throughout Scripture, and yet he still fell short. But when you see the result of that, he came out a strong and better person as a result of it, and that was God's ultimate destiny. He said, okay, I'm going to let you do this, but guess what? I've got a plan that I'm not even telling you about. You're going to go attack my servant, and this guy is going to become a better person as a result of it. Now, did God know that for certain? He certainly knew from the very beginning that Job was an upright, blameless person. He probably was going to have a pretty good shot at it, but he still had to know, and God still blessed him. Finally, let's go to the book of Jude. I want to place this one in here because of sometimes the misunderstandings that might be there on occasion with different points. You know, as I pointed out, is that God is the great creator of all mankind and all of creation, all of his spirit world. What the point here today is looking at, as the scripture up here had said, what God said he's going to do is going to be accomplished. Doesn't matter what we think. What's ultimately going to become of his physical his creation, he's the creator. He can do anything that he wants. In Jude, the point was here, when you get to verse 1 of Jude, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. There's a big truth right there when it talks about, there it is again, showing the family, the nature of God, right in that verse there. Mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Behold, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful to me to write to you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Well, why? Why would he say that? Because there were other people coming in and saying that's not the way it is. Verse 4 points it out. There are certain men crept in unexpectedly who were before God ordained to this judgment, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lawlessness. Same thing that happened in Pergamos. You don't really have to do that. Now the grace of God, which is taught again, Satan's big sell to most of humanity that just accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You don't have to do all those laws. Lawlessness, it's called. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do that, you do deny him. He said, do this. Satan's saying, you don't have to do it. I will therefore put you in remembrance how you knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that didn't believe. So now he's going back to a testimony of showing, I'm showing you this has happened from the very beginning. I gave Israel my laws and commandments. I pulled them out of Egypt and I gave them the truth, and they turned away from me too. And he destroyed them that didn't believe. And then he goes to the angelic realm. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. If you looked at that verse, you would think that the demons couldn't do anything today because they're under chains. If you want to take that literally. Or does it mean that they've got a restriction on them? They can't do whatever they want to do. If they're bound under those chains, they can't go about doing whatever they feel like doing. So who's in control here? This is what the picture is of Jude. God is in control. Then he goes back, he gives an example, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire on Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody see it burning today? Speaking of an eternal fire. What's that saying? Well, we know that a fire came down, so does it mean eternal? City was burned up. No more to be burned once it's burned up. But yet there are certain terms that are being used here. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And so there's a cross going here between what mankind has done and then when the spirit world has done. And he's given examples of both. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending about with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation. What does that scripture say to you? that there was a challenge there in the spirit world. But you know, even Michael didn't call Satan an idiot. He didn't say anything except he did the exact thing that God wants us to do. Satan, I rebuke you. Stay away from me and my household. And God gives us the power to be able to resist and do those things. Verse 13, it says, raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now you got a difference between burning in all hellfire or being in blackness of darkness forever. Which is it? Because if you're in a fire, that brings light. If you're in blackness of darkness, so is this alternating between the physical people he's talking about and the spirit world? And here's the point. When it comes down to it, God's going to do what he's going to do. What he's saying is, don't veer from what God said to do, and we won't even have to worry about this. God has always had his plan in mind. He's going to do what he's going to do. Nobody can thwart that. Nobody can stop it. Not Satan, not anybody. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed, and all their hard speeches ungodly sinners have spoken. So he saw something in the forward, in the future, that had to do with the saints. That God was going to come with 10,000 to do what? To execute judgment. Upon who? Well, in right there in that book, you've got both physical creatures and you've got spiritual beings. It's likely because we're going to be spirit beings on the return from Christ, the judgment's going to be upon, no, not the good angels. That's all we'll say is, nice job. It's upon those that have gone against God and upon Satan. So what's God going to ultimately do? It's in his hands, isn't it? It's whatever he chooses to do. I would just like it, and if you would be there too, to me among those 10,000s of saints that are returning. That's all we need to know. And to know God's part in this plan and how much power that you and I have access to. Satan, nothing. Can he influence you? If it's your choice. But we have the power to resist. But putting Satan in his spot is good for us to know exactly where he fits into the plan of God. Don't give him more than God gives him. He's a spirit being that's a powerful spirit being. But the only thing he rules is the minds of those who yield him. God owns the rest. That's the way it is. It's Satan, the king of nothing.